Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 7 Greenfield Road is 1 hour drive from the United Church of Jaffrey. Depending on how I go, I might be waylaid by as few as 3 traffic lights. It's rural driving, not much in the way of traffic, which, believe me, after years of commuting in New York and Boston, I am thankful for. But what it lacks in traffic, my commute makes up for in curbs. It's not a straight shot by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You must keep your wits about you as you drive through the hills of New Hampshire, especially in the winter when driving off the road would be about as easy as staying on it. There are times when I imagine myself in one of those sports car ads, zooming down the country road in a luxury automobile and that hugs the roads and handles the curves beautifully. Those are wonderful, exciting moments filled with all kinds of adrenaline. But unfortunately, the opposite is also true. There are also occasions, more occasions than I'd care to admit, when I feel a little sleepy at the wheel. And this is just the worst. I have nearly met my maker on those roads on more than one occasion, I'm sad to admit. But before you get too concerned about all of this, I must tell you that some years ago, I made a discovery that is, for me at least, almost foolproof solution to the falling asleep at the wheel problem. You may know this trick already, but I want to share it with you anyway because I think it might give us a clue into something important about the nature of our faith. I hope so, anyway. I may have already shared this with many of you, this strategy I have for staying awake at the wheel. By itself, it's not that earth-shattering an idea. I'm sure probably many of you have used it yourself. But I made a further discovery that may get us somewhere. My tactic for not losing consciousness while zooming down the curvy stretches of 119 between Fitzwilliam and Winchester is simple. I sing ferociously. The more tired I am, the more ferociously I sing. And it works. As it turns out, it's almost virtually impossible to sing and fall asleep at the same time. However, since this revelation is not all that groundbreaking, you may be wondering what my further discovery was that I mentioned earlier. Well, it goes like this. When I figured out that it was practically impossible to sing and fall asleep at the same time, it occurred to me naturally that the best songs for me to sing would be the songs that I know all the words to, right? That I know, as it were, by heart. And when I went through all of my lists of music to make myself a playlist of songs that I knew all the lyrics to, I noticed an interesting correlation. All the music that I ended up with on that list was music that I loved when I was 12 years old. For me, this means all the songs from Goodbye Yellow Brick Road by Elton John, Don McLean's American Pie album. I'm sure some of you are familiar with some of these records, yeah? Jesus Christ Superstar. I'm afraid that was my introduction to the Gospels, I'm afraid. Back then, I used to love the Carpenters. Do you remember them? And Carole King. The Beatles, of course, show up quite a bit. And David Bowie. And a little smattering of Blood, Sweat, and Tears. But it is with some guilty pleasure that I admit to you that by far the most effective way that I have found to stay awake on the road is belting out my own rather hair-raising Reverend Mark version of Dancing Queen by ABBA. Complete with the necessary voguing that you must do in order to really pull it off, it's probably the closest thing that I come to being a drag queen. And I am comforted to know that the only mortal creatures who are likely to witness this compromising performance are the occasional flocks of wild geese on the wandering the shoulders of Route 119. But what, you may ask, does all of this have to do with our faith lives as Christians? Good question. I hope I can answer it. Now, the passage that Cynthia just read for us from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah is a kind of prophetic proclamation that comes down from God through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet tells us that God intends to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. These are hopeful words. But before we get too far into the hope that is expressed here, it's worth asking whether or not we believe that this prophet really does speak for God. The way that the Bible is written, it is taken for granted that we will all go along with this. But I think it's important to remember that it's an open question. Hear the first words of the passage again. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." We're hardly aware of Jeremiah at all. As soon as the prophet uses the words, "says the Lord," which he uses multiple times in this passage, our attention shifts to what is said rather than who is speaking. This technique is common for the Hebrew prophets. The prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," and we are expected to accept that the prophet has become a kind of mouthpiece for the divine. But is this a safe assumption? I'm skeptical. And I'm not skeptical of Jeremiah himself, but I'm skeptical of the assumption. We know that there is such a thing as false prophets, and that such a person is dangerous precisely because we forget to make a distinction between their words and God's intentions for us. So I would be inclined to argue the opposite is a better rule. In almost every case, it is safer to assume that the person does not speak for God. At the very least, it is important for us to try to discern when a person speaks for God and when a person doesn't. All this begs the question, can we discern from Jeremiah's words whether or not he speaks for God? Or put another way, is there something here that we can that can help us to understand the divine? One thing I notice about this passage is that it is intentionally and deeply embedded in the history of the Jewish people. In introducing this new covenant, Jeremiah makes reference to the previous covenant that God made with the Jewish people. The new covenant will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, says Jeremiah. A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. Certainly, I think a historical perspective is a valuable thing to recognize in a prophet. If one claims to speak the truth that concerns the fate and the well-being of a people, of a whole people, it seems to me that having a firm grasp of history is important. In this case, Jeremiah is not just talking about history. He's talking about the history of God's relationship with the children of Israel. Jeremiah is just one of a chorus of voices collected in the Bible that fumbles about in its attempt to describe this relationship with God. When I say this, you understand, I don't mean to disrespect Jeremiah. I am just making use of the right that God has given me to discern what and who I choose to believe. No doubt the best way to judge a prophet's connection to God is to consider what he actually is saying. So when Jeremiah says, The days are surely coming when the Lord will make a new covenant. What will that covenant look like? This covenant, Jeremiah says, will be different from the previous covenant that God made with the house of Israel. Because this time, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. These are strange words that are both troubling and comforting to me when I think about them. On the one hand, it seems to me that this covenant, this new covenant, depends on a deeper relationship with God, a relationship that is mysteriously internal and physical. This new relationship with God will be more profound, more woven into our being, written on our hearts. I like this. But I'm also wary of the way that this new covenant seems to take away our free will. If we all follow the ways of God automatically and do not need to be taught or anything like that because we already know, what has happened to the right that God has given us to discern what and who we choose to believe? It's a tricky question. Jeremiah, or God, gives with one hand and takes away with the other. If you can identify a song that you loved when you were 12 years old and you listen to it, you will make a remarkable discovery. You will be able to open your mouth and the song will come out entirely without the involvement of your brain. You do not need to recall anything. Those lyrics are hardwired into you, into your soul. They do not come from outside. They are part of you. And thankfully, you can't fall asleep when you're singing along with music that is part of the fiber of your existence. You're not so much a singer as you are an instrument that is being played by the circumstances of your childhood. Now, as it happened, at the time when I made this discovery, this strategy for staying awake while driving, singing songs from my adolescence, I happened to be the father of two adolescent boys. This very physical demonstration of the significance of that developmental period made it clear to me that it was critically important that I give some real thought to what my boys were up to. If what they were doing right now would be hardwired into their brains and their souls for the rest of their lives, then I better make sure they are not spending their entire days playing shoot 'em up video games, right? It would behoove me, and more to the point, them, for me to start tossing things into their path, things that they might stumble on and grow to love. This struck me as very important indeed. Now, this discovery that there are things within all of us that are so intricately woven into our fabric, the fabric of our being, that they have the power to guide us almost without our knowledge. It sounds to me a bit like what Jeremiah said when he spoke about God writing a new covenant in our hearts. But let's keep our eyes open here. When we talk about music that I listened to when I was 12 years old, this writing on the heart idea seems rather benign. But 12-year-olds live in our cruel world too. We could just as easily be talking about a child that's subjected to physical abuse. That could be written on her heart. We could be talking about the children who are in Gaza right now. Can you imagine what's written in their hearts? We could be talking about the black teenagers who cannot see flashing lights in their rearview mirror without being sent into a panic. Children abandoned or more often orphaned by the opioid epidemic. Trans kids who are bullied to the point of suicide by their peers. Millions of teens all over the world caught like flies in the web of alienation that is the social media. When the joy and discovery of youth is eclipsed by violence and trauma that gets stitched into the fabric of being, the reflexes that unbidden guide a life are altered. They're reflexes of fear. How does God's covenant respond to all of this? The answer to this question comes at the end of today's passage. Jeremiah has told us that in this new covenant, we will all know God in a new way, a deeper knowledge that will be written in our hearts. And at the conclusion of the passage, Jeremiah reveals what this knowledge will be like. No longer shall they teach one another to say or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I forgive their iniquity, and remember their sin no more. I forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that's based on forgiveness. This new covenant is not a if-then proposition. It's freely given. This I like. I accept this as something that would be important to be written on my heart. If indeed this ability to forgive was part of the fabric of my being, in the same way that those old songs from the 1970s are part of the texture of my being, my life, and indeed the whole world, would be a much better place. Racism and abuse, mass incarceration, mass shootings, Ukraine, Gaza. In this new covenant, there would be no place in our hearts for such deep wounds. Let us pray. Bring about this new covenant, O God. Write forgiveness onto our hearts. Let us forgive each other and grow in love so that the pain of this world might cease and your beautiful melody can arise as praise to the heavens. Amen.